Okay, everybody, let's go ahead and prepare to get started. If you're making, getting your coffee, just go ahead. Tonight, we start a new chapter of Genesis, and we'll probably complete one chapter in one night, so don't hold your breath, but it may happen. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. It is a relatively short chapter compared to some of the other ones we've went through, so Genesis 20. Now, as we pick back up in Genesis 20, we pick back up with the story of Abraham and how God worked through Abraham and Abraham's life. You might remember our last encounter with Abraham was after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at in the last chapter, specifically chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. After we read about Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt, about the cities being destroyed, verse 27 tells us, "Now Abraham arose early in the morning, went to the place where he had stood before Yahweh, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." And then last week, of course, we looked at Lot and his two daughters and that hard-to-read-through event in Scripture. Prior to Abraham in 19:27-28, if you remember earlier on, we read the account of Abraham bartering, per se, with God on, "Surely you won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if you find 50 righteous people there." And he kind of goes down to 10. And then we know what happens. We read the story of what happened with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. We didn't say a whole lot bad about Abraham's character, anything negative about his character in those previous texts we glanced at. Actually, he's appealing to the Lord to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of any righteous that are there. And the narrative leaves Lot as we shift to chapter 20. This is kind of a transitory chapter. Isaac isn't yet born. Sodom and Gomorrah has happened. Lot has kind of moved from the scene. We got chapter 20, and by the time we get to chapter 21, we look at the promised son of Isaac. So this is in between all of that happening. We find ourselves here this morning, or this evening. And the shifts back to Abraham and God's covenant people. We'll again see some distinct character flaws in Abraham again in this chapter. One of the things I see in this, and I saw it in other places with Abraham, is this fear over faith. You know, the fear captured him, captivated him. The events before us tonight are very similar to an account we've already looked at in Genesis 12, when Abraham and Lot go down into Egypt and Abraham lies about Sarah being his wife. This is a very similar account tonight, but dealing with somebody else in the Negev region. So with all that said, let me just read these 18 verses straight through Genesis chapter 20. We'll seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. "And Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her. Then he said, 'Lord, will you kill a nation, even though righteous? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself also said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. The men were greatly afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you seen that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I said, 'Surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister. the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the loving kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever is good in your sight. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all you are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservant so that they bore children. For Yahweh the Lord had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Father, again, we come into your presence tonight in prayer and supplication, Lord, and grateful for so much of the things that we enjoy in this life and for realizing who you are and what you've done for us and what you continue to do in us and through us and for us. God, give us understanding as we open this passage tonight. God, give us knowledge and wisdom to understand and interpret correctly. And Lord, that all that we say and all that we do here tonight is done so in a way that brings honor and glory to you and to you alone. Father, we just command and commit this time to you. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I know some of y'all's translation, especially in Old Testament passages, translation may sound a lot different than what I read, because translations, especially translating from the Hebrew to the English and from the King James and all that, there's some variations there. So we'll talk through a couple of those. One of them is extremely important to talk to. A couple of them we can kind of take or leave just based on similar words being used. But with all that said, when we read this story, y'all that were here when we went through Genesis 12, or y'all that have read Genesis 12 before, you probably think, well, that sure does sound a whole lot like something we studied a while back, right? Whenever they went into Egypt. A lot of similarities there. We're not going to go back and recount that event. Y'all can read Genesis 12 tonight if you want to in your own time, but there's a ton of similarities. We're going to touch on a couple of them. Let's just start at the beginning, verse 1, when it says he journeyed from there. So where is from there? Where did we last find Abraham? He was still in Hebron, right? Near the oaks of Mamre. That's where he was at. That's where he had settled at for a while. Isaac has not yet been born. We remember when we left Abraham, the conversation was when the angel of the Lord had told them, I'll be back here in a year. When I come back in a year, you will be with child. So this is that window between that time and the time Isaac is actually born. It's kind of where we're at. You guys, I'm already.
Well, I just think she's not pregnant yet, because that would be
I think this is pretty quick after Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. Which was an immediately after the discussion. So, yeah, I agree with you, Diane. Remember, though, Abraham is semi-nomadic. So that means he's what? He's a sojourner and an alien. He travels. He's large herds and flocks. And if any of you've ever raised, you know, any animal or livestock, you kind of keep them pinned in an area, then you may have to move them to another field, right? Then move them back. Well, he's having to do this in wide open spaces. And he's got a lot bigger flock than I think anybody in this room has or has had to manage. It was massive. So now he heads south. I should have printed out some maps again tonight. I haven't given y'all any visual aids in quite a while, but heads south and probably a little bit west. We don't know 100% where Gerar was. We have a pretty good idea, though. But he goes south and west, so that would take him actually really close to Gaza, really close to the area we've been watching on the news for the past month and a half. Why? Why did he go? We've touched on one of them already, right? If he has this large herd, maybe time to move him to other grazing lands. That's a pretty practical reason why. Any other reason you can think of? He may want to get out of Hebron and the Oaks of Mamre area. Sometimes when the crowd gets larger, people get more quiet. Have you ever noticed that before? Any other thing you can think? What did he just seen happen? You think that may have influenced him at all? That he's looking down in this burning, smoking area that was once Sodom and Gomorrah is still smoldering? Remember when we studied the description of the fire, the type of fire? It was this extreme heat, but it was also like a flame that wouldn't go out. I say that it probably didn't get extinguished for quite some time. Probably as a reminder to everybody that could see it of what happens. Could that have driven him away? Possibly. It could be a little combination of all of it, right? I wouldn't have wanted to stay around that close to it and seeing it and smelling it and knowing what just happened there all the time.
If it was burning sulfur, you could smell it.
That's a great point. Yeah, that sulfur smell is quite distinct and not a very pleasant one either. So he settled. I find this interesting. He settled between these two places, but he sojourned in Gerar. That sounds counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? He settles, but yet he sojourns. How do we make that distinction? Y'all that were here may remember when we first talked about when God told Abraham he would be a sojourner. I think we have this concept that a sojourner means that constantly, always on the move. Abraham, though, was semi-nomadic. He settled in certain places from time to time, did he not? Stayed there for a while, pitched his tents, then lifted the tents and went somewhere else. What does literally a sojourner mean, though?
Short stay.
Short stay. You're an alien, right? You're never a citizen of where you're at. That's why it talks about a Christian should be a sojourner and a pilgrim in this world. That our tent stakes are just that, tent stakes in this world. So he settles in that area, and he's sojourning too, because he's not a citizen of that area. He never becomes a citizen of that area. He's sojourning in that area. The exact location is 100% known, but general area is close to Beersheba. Look over at Genesis 21, verse 30 and 32 for just a moment, just the very next chapter over. This is another issue with Abimelech and a covenant that's cut with Abimelech. This is Abraham and Abimelech again. Verse 30 says, he said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them swore an oath. So they cut a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Beersheba's close. Talks about a well there. One of the first places Malia and I went to in Israel was Beersheba to visit. In Beersheba, there is a well there that they say is, they call it Abraham's well. Whether or not that's the exact well that we're talking about in Genesis 21, I'm not sure, but it's pretty neat to think that it could be. Also, it's close enough to Gaza. This is one of the first, October 7th, when they attacked Israel. This is one of the cities they threw the missiles rained down on was Beersheba. Very close. We also know it was on the main travel route from Canaan to Egypt. 2 Chronicles 14, 12 and 14. So Yahweh the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much spoil. And they struck down all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of Yahweh had fallen on them, and they plundered all the cities, and there was much plunder in them. So, that's all we really need to know about that place, because it's not extremely important. I just want to give you all a little historical and geographical context of the area. Let's look at what's really going on in this story, though. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The question that must fly off in your mind is, again? Really, he's doing this again? After what had happened in chapter 12 in Egypt? This is...
He has a character defect.
Sure would appear that way. Deceit, a premeditated act. This is what jumps out at me about this. It's a premeditated act. There's no indication that he was threatened or that she was threatened. And we're going to see as we go through this a little bit further, they already made this agreement. They were going to say this, right? This isn't like a knee-jerk reaction. Here comes somebody. Let's do this. Now, he had told her that as they were traveling. They had planned and purposed they would tell anybody they come across that they were brother and sister, not husband and wife. What else did they not have yet together that may have given away the fact they were married? They didn't have any children, remember? Sarah had been barren for 90 years. What all has happened to Abraham since then and now, though? When did God cut this covenant with Abraham? What did he promise Abraham? What did he tell him about the promise of his wife, Sarah, bearing a child with him? All these promises have been made. Do you not trust that God's going to fulfill these promises? If you're fully trusting in that, Yeah, it's easy for us to say it looking back 4,000 years ago, right? Of how he responded, how...
Well, he came out pretty good the first time.
He did. I was thinking about that, Billy. I was wondering if somebody's going to bring that up. He came out pretty good.
He
comes out again on this one pretty good.
What's she, like, 90 at this
point? Yeah, she's 90.
That's surprising, you know.
She, just saying. Very attractive 90-year-old lady.
Yes,
must be pretty old, too.
Yeah. The other thing, remember we talked, Billy, this I think is interesting. Remember we brought up the fact that that's probably how he acquired Hagar, was when he was in Egypt, because she was an Egyptian handmaiden. Mm-hmm. She was probably part of that coming out of Egypt, and of course we know Ishmael and everything that comes from that. That was a study from a while back, though. But Isaac not yet born yet, fear over faith. Abimelech, let's think about Abimelech for just a moment. I think I heard Miss Sarah say he was probably not a young man either. Probably wasn't. Abimelech, though, is that a name or is that a title? Anybody know?
Mm-hmm.
Most biblical historians, and not just biblical, but other historians will tell you that it probably refers to a title like Pharaoh. That it kind of was a handed down, you know, title. Because it literally means father of the king or my father king. That kind of talks about a hereditary thing being passed down in a kingship type thing. This people group is also closely connected to Egypt, and a lot of people believe that the connection to the shepherd kings in Lower Egypt. These are also the early Philistines. We know we hear much about the Philistines later on in Scripture, right? And how aggressive they are and big and strong and tough. At this point, they're not that yet. They're more of a more docile people they're just not to that point in history yet. Why would he say this, though? Why would he say she's my sister and not my wife? What was he fearful of? He was pretty clear about what he was fearful of back when we looked in Genesis 12. Fearful somebody's going to kill him, right? Kill him and take her. What's the difference if she's his sister? Why wouldn't they kill him then?
Because she's available.
She's available. Yeah, there's no dispute there. Let's look at verse 3. So at this point, the lie's been laid out. Sarah's been taken. Abimelech has her. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Behold, you are a dead man. I know not everybody says behold there. I want you to take note of something here, though. I think we're so familiar with the broad view of Scripture that sometimes the details get missed on us. This is the first recorded instance of God giving revelation to somebody outside of the covenant, outside of the line of Abraham, and then, you know, we're going up into the New Testament. As we see elsewhere in Scripture, he does this other places, right? He does it to Pharaoh when we get the Exodus events. He does it to Nebuchadnezzar. We studied Daniel. How long ago has that been? 2 or 3 years ago when we studied through Daniel? Also, we see it, of course, in God's people. Joseph, Daniel, God reveals himself in this way. But this is unique because this isn't somebody in that line of believers. But it's not. It's the first time, but it's not the only time that it happens. What is he... A dead man, not suddenly dead. God doesn't strike him down. We get a hint later on that there was some kind of serious illness or something that was attached to him because of what's going on there. And I'm opening it up a little bit more if you didn't see it the first read through. It connected to his household. We're going to see that later in this study too. That you're going to die. You've got something that's going to kill you. And I'm going to try to use my words wisely because we do have some younger ears in here tonight. It was something that would affect male-female relations. Apparently. Which, again, God sovereignly did so as to not allow any kind of consummation to happen either. So, let's go on. Does anybody else's Bible in verse 4 have that first sentence in parentheses? Most do not. Most don't have a parenthetical. What's that? Parentheses is what mine has. You've got quotations around the first sentence, though, in just the first sentence, Miss Sarah. Now Abimelech had not come near her, that part.
Oh, sorry, that was still
the first three. Okay, that's, I'm sorry. So this translation has the parentheses there, and it says it's a parenthetical statement. When I looked at the why, it's given as divine insight to the one, Moses in this case, who's writing this. Because it's divine insight into what had not happened yet. You don't, Abimelech doesn't say it right here. Nobody else says it right here. But Abimelech now speaks. What does he say? Lord, will you kill a nation even though righteous? Or some variation of that, or whatever translation you might have. Will you kill a nation even though righteous? We're going to see the why he hadn't touched her yet. What does he mean there? That, is he calling himself righteous? Be careful about this. When we see the word righteous, we alarm bells go off.
Blameless.
How is righteous, blameless, whatever other word you might have there, he's judging himself based on the fact he hasn't done anything, and he hasn't done anything against, he didn't have any knowledge that this was a wife, right? He didn't know that he was about to commit adultery, that he had taken a wife from a husband. He didn't know any of that. So compared to what you would think if you did know it, that is, he's thinking this is righteous, I'm blameless in this act, I haven't done anything wrong. Comparatively speaking, also maybe compared to other people groups in the region, he may have been not as bad as some of the other people groups. We don't know that for sure. What does he mean when he says a nation kills? Anybody have something different there? Lord, will you kill a nation? You may have something.
Destroy an innocent nation.
A righteous nation. Everybody has something that's connected to a nation, though, right? Not just a person, is the point I'm trying to make. So what does he mean by that?
They had just smelled the sulfur, hadn't they?
They may have smelled it on Abraham's clothes or Sarah's clothes, but... So you think he's trying to make a case for, Lord, don't destroy the nation we live in because of we know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. That's a very strong possibility. The other possibility is for a monarchy type system, there's a distinct connection between the royal family is the nation in their eyes too, right? I mean, we don't see it as much today. We don't have a lot of monarchies left or anymore. Either way, to kill the leadership, killing the nation. We won't spend a whole lot of time on that. We got a lot to get through. Did he, him not, verse 5, did he, speaking about Abraham, himself, Abraham again, say to me, she is my sister, and she herself also said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Again, what's he doing there? He's pleading his case, right? That I didn't know, and I haven't. He told me, she told me, you know, he's not even bouncing one person's word against the other. He's saying both of them told me that they're brother and sister. So his argument is he was lied to. And even still, integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, internally, I was lied to. The innocence of my hands speaks to the fact that he hasn't touched her yet. He hasn't done anything with her yet, as we think of in the relations aspect. He's saying I'm innocent of both because of deception and also because he had not committed the act. Verse 6, and God said to him in the dream, indeed, I know that in integrity of heart you have done this. And I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Do y'all see how much is loaded in that one verse right there?
He did take her.
He took her.
And he wanted to.
And he wanted to. But is he saying, though, I'm blameless in taking her because I didn't know she was married? Is that the case he's trying to make on the front end? Now, it's kind of speculative, of course, right? We're kind of speculating. But when God comes to him in a dream, he's trying to plead his case then for sure. You got another thought on that, Billy? You look like you're...
Nah, I'm good.
But he's saying, from his standpoint, I'm innocent. What does God say to him?
Well, God knows his heart.
He does know his heart. But he tells him, I understand the integrity of your heart. I understand where your heart was in this. He says, I understand you didn't go take her because you thought she was married. You know, he didn't purposely go do that for that reason. So we've got some human responsibility here, right? We talk about this all the time with salvation, responsibility, or everything in God's providence. Responsibility of man, but what does God say?
I kept you from sinning.
I held you back from sinning. In your heart, yes, you didn't do it. In the providence of my working out sovereignly, I kept you from doing it. Both are true. And he goes on. Who do you say he kept him from sinning against, though? He didn't even bring Abraham into the equation right here, does he? Who does he say? I kept you from sinning against me. Ultimately, all sin is against the holy God. David recognized that pretty clearly, right? I don't think we always do like what we should. But all sin's against God first. We sin against plenty of people. We all do. But primarily our sin is against a holy God and his holy standard. Kept him from sinning, understood your heart, therefore, I did not let you touch her. God even tells him here, I'm the one that restrained you from touching her. That's an awesome, a whole lot of truth right there stuck in that one little verse. Verse 7, so now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Before we look deep at that verse, glance down at verse 17 and 18 for just a moment. I know this is the end of the chapter, but glance down at it. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservant so that they bore children. You see there, whatever it is going on up here earlier in the chapter, if some kind of illness, some kind of sickness, some kind of something that kept them from being able to do the other thing that I'm trying to keep from saying because of the little ears over there.
It implies there was quite a period of time going on.
It does appear that there's a more extended period of time than what we look at.
Like it goes fast, but then when you get to the fact that they haven't had children, that is something that just kind of opened up.
Yeah. But there's still not so much time passed by. I don't think there could have been more than about 3 months at the most, because what do we know, what do we feel like hadn't happened yet? Sarah was not yet with child.
That's true, and they only got a year to work.
They had a year to work with.
So that's a
And then verse 18, for Yahweh had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah. So it sounds like he's saying there's something that's happened to the men where they can't do something. The women cannot, their womb is not open. So you've got two problems there, making it utterly impossible for things to happen. I think I'm doing a really good job of not saying some things that I would have said if there weren't four people over there. Verse 7 again. First mention of the word prophet in Scripture. The first mention of the word prophet in Scripture. What does that mean? What is a prophet? Who is a prophet? How do we define a prophet? A lot of false prophets today. How do we define a prophet?
Who speaks on behalf of God?
Speaks on behalf of God. I heard somebody else speaking at the same time.
Teacher.
Go ahead.
It's someone that God gives words to and then they tell the people.
Okay. Speaks, yeah. Kind of same thing Diane was saying. Yep. What else? What are some of the things a prophet does? I mean, that's true. That's true. What else does a prophet do?
They make forecasts of the future, don't they?
God gives them the ability, right, to prophesy and to prophet, and so they prophesy, right, Diane?
It had to be 100% correct.
Yeah. If they're truly from God, then what they say is the truth. So somebody else say something back here? I thought he did.
I said teacher.
What do they do? They're often used as mediators, right? Sometimes as an intercessor. That's what God's saying right here is going to happen. He will act as an intercessor. Abraham had already kind of acted in that way, kind of, for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He's trying to be an intercessor for them. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among them, their brothers like you, from among their brothers like you, and I'll put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It's a pretty good starting point for a prophet, right? God will put the words in his mouth. Here God is saying his prophet, Abraham's a prophet, Abraham will pray on behalf of Abimelech. Notice here too, God's sovereignty and how we read the text, you know, the prayers of the righteous avail much, and the verses like that, right, speak about God hearing the prayers of his saints. Pray in a way in which, pray and God will answer your prayer, right? We say all that's predicated upon what? Praying within the framework of God's will. So this is all in the framework of God's will here too, of what he's going to have him to pray. He doesn't say he might do this. He said he will do this. Let's move on. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly afraid. Now I'm going to tell y'all, the first thing that jumps in my mind when I read this verse is, can you imagine having a dream like this, but then God gives you sleep the rest of the night? It doesn't say he immediately awoke. It was first thing in the morning he arose. It could mean the dream was right before he woke up early in the morning, but it's almost like he woke up and remembered the dream, or do you think it was he woke him up early in the morning? Anything we say, we're just guessing at it, right? On this verse. It just jumps out at me. I can't imagine having a dream in the middle of the night and something like this not waking you up. But God is sovereign. He may put him back to sleep. That's possible too. That's possible too. But I have to think in my mind the severity of what God's telling him would happen. If I'm the king, I don't care that I wake everybody up in the middle of the night. Let's get her now and get her out of here. Again, we don't know. So this also is a transitionary verse. Because at this point, it's God and Abimelech talking in this dream. How do the servants respond? They respond with fear. Rightfully so. This transitions, though, this conversation shifts now from God and Abimelech to Abimelech and Abraham. Let's pick up in verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." From a pagan king, Abraham is laid bare. Said, "What have you done?" Yeah, I mean, he's a king. His servants may have known where everybody's set up in the area. Maybe Abraham was not straying too far from where his wife was, hopefully. Abraham, a believer in God, is called out on the carpet, we might say today, by someone who is not. And chastised. Let's read Genesis 12 again, 12, 17, and 18. But the Lord struck Pharaoh. This is after Pharaoh had done the same thing, taken her in because Abraham said, "She's my sister." Struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Something similar may have been happening here, why they couldn't do, you know what. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" This same thing's already happened to Abraham. Pharaoh had called him out for, "Why did you do this immoral thing to me, this evil thing to me?" Now Abimelech, "Why have you lied to me? Why have you caused me to sin?" Notice he says, "a great sin." That phrase is usually reserved throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, for idolatry. But here it's used for adultery. That shows you the severity of how this is viewed. It's pretty flippant today, right? Adultery is no big deal today. It's a big deal. It's huge. And it's not just taking another man's wife or another woman's husband. It's anything outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman is adultery. I think there's a whole bunch of people that just dismiss that whole fact. Sex outside of marriage. Fill all the categories that are on this side. And this one category over here says one man and one woman that are married. Everything else is adultery. the line is pretty clear. Verse 10. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you seen that you have done this thing? So Abimelech goes a step further and said, have you seen, what have you seen in this, what is it that has caused you to bring this down upon me? Have you seen something? Do you, basically he's trying to say is, do you have any justification whatsoever for what you've done? So Abraham's been asked three direct questions. What have you done to us, the people? How have I sinned against you? What have you seen? What did we not see when God, whenever Abraham brought, came out of Egypt? How much of a response did we see from Abraham then? Y'all remember? Nothing really, right? He just got his stuff and got out. Here Abraham responds back. So this is another unique aspect of this story compared to the other one. Verse 11. And Abraham said, because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So he begins to respond to the questions of the why. Surely no fear of God in this place? So he's assuming and trying to justify his actions because this is not a godly people. And they will kill me, seems to be the real driver of this, though, right? He's worried about his life. I mean, would he have any reason to believe that they trusted and believed in the Lord of the Bible, of the Yahweh? Even more so, do you think there's this thought of them just being immoral in general, so there's no fear of any kind of God in their eyes? We see that not to be 100% the case with these people. Anyway, verse 12. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. A hush falls across the crowd as I say that. What is he saying here? Is it true? Is she his sister? She's his half-sister. This is a half-truth, which means it's a half-lie too, right? You don't think it's a half-lie? But he says it's not his wife. He said, yeah, he says what she is, but not what she isn't. It's not the first time he did it, so I can't speak for him. I get it. He was scared, though, and he wasn't trusting in God's promise, right? I mean, he said he's going to have a... But this is another shaky defense. A half-truth is a lie. It is true. They have no children. It's easier for them to hide the deception, right? Or to cover up this deception. They don't have any children. Verse 13. They have the same father, but not the same mother, by the way. I should have... He says it here, but for clarity. There are some commentators I've read that try to soften this a bit and say that she was probably the daughter-in-law of Abraham's father or all these kind of things. I believe we just read for what Abraham says here. And you go back to the genealogies in Genesis 11, and it leads us down this path. Billy made a comment last week in the atrocity we saw with Lot and his daughters that kind of stuff may have been a lot more common in that culture than what we're comfortable swallowing today, too. Verse 13. And it happened, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the loving kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. I know different translations lay that language out a little bit differently there. Is Abraham trying to blame God here at all? God calls me to wander? I don't want to focus on that part so much as the fact that this was premeditated. And what does he say to Sarah here to kind of guilt her into saying this, whether she wanted to or not? Your loving kindness. This is, in our terminology today, if you want to read that sentence in the way we speak today, it would be like, if you love me, you will tell everybody that we're sister and brother, and don't let on that we're also husband and wife. If you love me, have we ever been guilty of that in our marriage? Not maybe of that part, but not brother and sister, but being guilty of laying that trap out there for our spouse of, if you love me, you'll do this. Right? This kind of should speak to us a little bit, I think.
They don't work.
It doesn't. I guess it depends on how much they love you, whether or not it works or not. But we've done it. I mean, I dare any of you all to tell me you've never done something similar to that. The lie as a defense, because of their lifestyle, they were nomadic. He was a sojourner. He didn't have the same citizenship right, so he was worried about, you know, if you're not a citizen of where you are, you don't have the same rights as your neighbor who may be a citizen, right? So he's kind of playing on that aspect as well. Let's look at verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. Kind of points to what Billy said earlier. When he come out of Egypt, he was rich when he went to Egypt. When he come out of Egypt, he was 2 or 3 times richer. He's coming out of this with more stuff too. How do you justify that based on the obvious character issues we've seen at least twice? I'm asking y'all that. I want somebody to answer it for me. Somebody? Anybody? Okay. Okay. It's got everybody stumped, right? God is preparing his people, preparing his way, and he uses methods and means that sometimes are hard for us to wrap our minds around. Practically speaking, what's going on here, though, this is sort of a reparations, right? I have wronged you, even though I didn't know I was wrong, and you're mean to wrong you. I'm giving you something because I've wronged you. That's what the king is doing. What we're seeing here is this king, Abimelech, acting much, much more righteous or without blame than Abraham, the father of the faith. No indication that God told him to give Abraham anything. Maybe he did, we just don't have it, but it doesn't tell us that.
A lot of times I think the gods in those worlds require payments like that, and that might have been just something that he would, since God was the one that scared him. Abraham, and he wanted to make sure that God knew that he was
going to
make up for this.
Okay. Okay. You're thinking from his pagan culture and the roots of that may have kind of bled into this.
Sure that God was good and satisfied with what was going on.
Okay. He had wronged them both. Sees he's wronged them both, even though it's by deception. The other thing is it was just common courtesy in ancient Near East culture to do what Diane's talking about in regards to a deity, but common Near East culture, they were. I've talked to you about what they're like with somebody, a traveler, their hospitality. This is something about wronging someone else too. Verse 15. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you, settle wherever is good in your sight."
That's a little more than just a traveler thing.
It is a little more than a traveler thing. How is this different than when they left Egypt? You remember what Pharaoh said when they left Egypt? If you don't remember, I'm going to tell you. Genesis 12, 19 and 20. This is Pharaoh speaking. "Why do you say she is my sister? So that I took her for myself as a wife. So now, here is your wife. Take her and go." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Pharaoh said, "Get out." Pharaoh sent his men to make sure they got out. Abimelech says, "Settle anywhere you want to. You pick."
Here's a bunch of stuff.
And here's a bunch of stuff. Thanks, Miss Sarah. Yeah. It'll make the transition pretty easy for you, right? Any thoughts on that?
It's God's will.
Republican and Democrat.
Man, I try not to keep it political tonight, Billy. You bring that up. Yeah. So what does that mean? This is offering the rights of a citizen, right? Citizenship status, more or less. You own property here. the king has given you this property here. That's rights and privileges of a citizen. Verse 16. To Sarah, Abimelech to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." I know not everybody says 1,000 pieces. Some people may even say shekels there. "Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all you are cleared." This is the verse that's going to look a lot different in a lot of y'all's verses, a lot of y'all's translations, based on what I just read. Some of y'all have translations that really lean into the fact of what people see or not seeing and a covering and a protection. I'm going to walk through that. I was really hoping we'd get this far, and we have, so now I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. First of all, though, he's speaking directly to Sarah now, which is kind of odd in that time period, in that culture, too. What about the fact he says your brother? Were y'all picking anything up there at all? Why does Abimelech address Sarah as, "To your brother I've done this"? You got a thought, don't you?
He doesn't want to admit that he knows that she's his wife.
Okay. But is that for his own saving face? Is that for her protection? Why do you think? Yes?
Probably for her to save face.
For her to save face. Okay. Any other thoughts there? Is there any sarcasm here, any biting statement here to her as well, possibly?
I think he risks that. He's still trying to make sure God's not mad.
Okay. There's a concern there. God came to him in a dream. Everybody was scared, right?
It's pretty scary for him.
Yeah. Is he trying to avoid compromising Abraham at all? I don't know that he's too concerned about Abraham right here in this point, because he's talking directly to Sarah, it tells us. He's thinking about Sarah. Was there in any way where he's actually saying, you know what, back to what we said earlier, it's a half-truth, but maybe it's not a half-lie in his mind, of you are actually brother and sister, so I can save face here also by saying, yeah, you're brother. Again, there's some speculation there. I want to speak to the part of how the verse looks a little differently. We probably got half a dozen different ways that verse kind of lays itself out based on the way I read the verse. The King James connects this recompense to the brother as him, Abraham, being a covering for her eyes, and the way that people saw her. Most modern translations simply say cleared or vindicated or something like that. So what's going on there? Why the difference and what's going on there? Well, the Hebrew phrase used in this verse is somewhat unique in Scripture. Therefore, you see these different variations a little bit in what it's saying and how best to say it to the audience today, 4,000 years later, they can understand what's going on there. Culturally, there's a big impact here. He speaks to her honor and her virtue being called into question because she has been in the king's house. And to send her out might make people think a certain way about her. Okay? And Abraham's been given land and property there now, so he's not leaving town. They're going to stay around a little bit. He's trying to protect her and say, the way that people see you, this will be like a veil. It's almost like your virtue has been returned to you, and this has covered you, and people will see you in this way that you've been covered and protected, and your virtue has been protected. We don't think a lot about virtue in the time periods we're in today. And culturally, that's a different aspect, too. And we know about in that part of the world the veils and the mask and stuff like that that oftentimes you'll see women wear. All this is a play on all of that kind of thought process, too. Even the closest thing we have to that today would be when ladies wear hats to church, and that's perfectly fine. It's perfectly called for in Scripture. We think about that in terms of that. Also, in a traditional marriage, in the veil that the wife wears, kind of that under the authority of their father, and then the veil is removed so that they are now given to their new husband, and now he's under their protection, or she's under his protection, I should say. This is what all this verse is talking about. Her virtue being renewed, her virtue being covered, protected, and the king is making sure it is done that way so that she's not slandered. He's doing a lot for Sarah right here, guys. A whole lot for her.
He's doing more for her than her husband.
You're right. Continue, we see Abimelech being more blameless than Abraham. So it speaks to honor, virtue, that will be called into question. is representative of her honor. The eyes of everybody that looks upon her will see this, that she has been blessed and covered under her husband, but that the king has done so as well. This is strong right here. It also comments, my translation says, it is your vindication, that she's been vindicated. Verse 17 and 18. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservant so that they bore children. But Yahweh, your translation probably says Lord in all capital letters right there. For the Lord had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham does just as God said he would do earlier. God says he will pray for you. You will be healed. Abraham does pray for them. God does heal them. Praying in God's will. Offering intercessory prayer to join with God, what God said would be done. But this points clearly to there being some kind of physical thing going on and a sterility involved also. It appears they were incapable of the natural function, and they also couldn't procreate if they were able to do the natural function. Any thoughts there? There's a commentator that I look at sometimes with Genesis. There's three or four guys I look at sometimes, John Gill and some others. But John Currid, each of these passages, he usually has a little application piece at the very end. And I'm always curious about it, especially in texts like this, that you're kind of like, I see some pretty bad things, some good things. So I was like, what does he say? What does he take away as an application for this? I'm going to read this for y'all, what the application of this man says. He says this, application-wise. Each of us has deeply worn channels of a corrupt nature, besetting sins that refuse to let go. And these sins come in cycles. They revisit us time and time again. Similar situations lead us to act in a similar vein. But as in the case of Abraham, God continues to bring the situations upon us so that we should see our sin and that we should turn to him and that we should trust him and realize he will protect us. Such repetitive cycles highlight our besetting sins, but they also point to a solution, which is complete trust and faith in God. I think it's a pretty strong application for that text of Scripture. Any other thoughts on that text? Several of you are probably familiar. What's that now?
God is always the hero.
That's a very good point, brother. Earthly speaking, it looks like Abimelech's the hero here, but God is in control of all of that too. Protector. That's good. I like that.
And Abraham, he assumed that they were godless people. But here Abimelech's talking to God
in a dream.
Abimelech already knows him.
It might have been his first conversation.
Anybody else? Mm-hmm. Let's close. If anything else hits you, we can bring it up in prayer request time. Father God, again, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are guardian, protector, savior, that you are in control and that you have your people's everything in your hands. And the God, as we walk through these sins that sometimes are repetitive in nature, and we all have something like that, that we are to turn to you. God, we see the faults and the blemishes of Abraham, and we've been reading about them for 4,000 years. God, we know that you chose him, called him, saved him, vindicated him, and that he is in heaven today. God, that should give us great hope. But our ultimate hope is fixed on you and your finished work and Jesus on that cross. Let us trust in him. Let us trust in all the promises. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Any other thoughts on that before we jump into prayer requests right quick?